Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my joy to welcome our guest today, Pastor Bill Wynn. Bill serves as the lead pastor of Grace Communion Hanover, which is near Richmond, Virginia, for those of you that don't know your geography. He married up when he captured Davina's heart, no doubt about it, and he's got two lovely daughters, Faith and Abby. Bill plays the electric guitar. Bill, we lost a legend this just recently in Eddie Van Halen.
Broke my heart.
Oh, no doubt. He likes to catch a bass or two from the lake, is a blacksmith in his spare time, and if that's not enough, for those of you who know him, you know he's an all-time storyteller. Bill, thanks for being with us, and welcome to the pod. And before we dive into the four select Bible passages, I want to ask you something. This episode is recorded for the month of December, the RCL passages. So there's going to be an overlap of the Advent and Christmas season. Why do we keep going back to the Christmas story? And why does the incarnation, why is that a total game changer?
Yeah, I mean, the Christmas story is it's the story, the story. And what makes it so important to tell over and over again is because this is the story of the eternal Son of the Father becoming a human being, becoming what we are. As Irenaeus said, he became what we are so that we might become what he is, and that is included in the very center of the shared life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what makes Christmas so critical for us. Easter, you know, a lot of times Easter is thought of as the centerpiece of the Christian calendar, but I would suggest that you can't bifurcate Christmas and Easter, because it doesn't matter if someone dies on the cross for us unless it is the incarnate Son. It has to be the incarnate Son who stands in our place as the vicarious human being, as our representative to atone for us, and in the finality of things, include all of humanity in his relationship with the Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely the most important story we can tell.
Yeah, so I think what you're pointing us to is the incarnation is not just a one-time event. It's the ongoing life, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord. It's all encapsulated. When we say incarnation, that's what we're saying. And we want to continue to point to Jesus. So let me ask you this, Bill. Thank you for that that summary of the incarnation. But we want to point to Jesus when we come to the Holy Scriptures, because we know that's what he's doing by the Spirit, right? So tell me in your own words, what is the difference between exegesis? You know, we talk about exegeting the Scripture. What's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, and why does it matter?
Okay, yeah, that's important. And I come from, I grew up in a faith tradition where eisegesis was kind of the order of the day. When someone gave a message at church, they would decide what their topic needed to be or what needed to be addressed. And a lot of times it was based on behavior modification. So what behavior are we trying to change in people, or in what way can we modify it? So let me go through the Bible and find all of the scriptures that seem to support what I want to say this weekend at church. And so that's kind of where eisegesis comes from, is we pick and choose. Some people just call it cherry picking, which is probably an accurate description. We cherry pick throughout the sum of the scriptures to find a group of passages that we can present that seem to support what we want to say. And that's really dangerous. And I can testify that you can come away with eisegesis. You can come away with a lot of mythological views about God, where Exegesis means to draw out of that which is there. You exegete the scripture. You're taking one complete pericope, and a pericope is just one complete thought, or like a paragraph or section in scripture. Peri means around, like perimeter. Cope means to cut out. So pericope means you cut out one complete section in scripture. It's where we, cope is where we get the word coupon. And the way I like to think of it is, if I took a coupon to the store, to the grocery store, for instance, if I just cut out the words on that coupon that I particularly liked, I could not redeem that coupon for its full value. Mm-hmm. So if we cut out the parts of scripture that only we like, we cannot redeem it for its full intended value. We have to stick to the pericope. We have to stick to a complete thought. And what is this one section of scripture saying to me? And what's its historical context? And how does it break down? And my mentor told me one time that this was his definition of exegesis versus eisegesis. He says, eisegesis is telling the scriptures what to say. Exegesis is asking the scriptures, what are you saying?
Yeah, that's so good. I really appreciate that definition. And you brought me to a thought that we continue to go to, that a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. And that's what you're pointing to when people are cherry picking. And I like the imagery of the coupon. That's really good. So, Bill, let's get to it. We've got four passages that we're going to unpack today. First of all, we have Isaiah 40, 1 through 11, glory revealed. It's for the second Sunday of Advent. The second pericope is Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 and 8 through 11. Good news for the third Sunday of Advent. Luke 1, 26 through 38, favored one. And Bill, you are favored. I don't care what anybody says. That's for the fourth Sunday of Advent. And finally, Luke 2, 22 through 40, the Lord's Messiah for the first Sunday after Christmas. Let me read the first pericope from Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. And it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear, says the cities of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep." Bill, it starts out, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says the first line of this pericope. How does this passage bring comfort to people today?
Well, you know, I think we could all use a good measure of comfort right now. And I find in my life that there are four main areas that I find myself thinking about hope and comfort. It's also where I might tend to worry and fret. I want to find comfort in my eternal security, my distant future, my immediate future, and my present. That's what concerns me. And I see that in the words of Isaiah here and his this message from the Lord about comfort and this hope that he is about to bring. He's transitioning in chapter 40. You know, Isaiah is a fascinating book. Chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. And chapters 1 through 39 mirror, in a lot of ways, the Old Testament books, the first 39 books of the Christian Bible. And then in chapter 40, he transitions and begins to talk, you know, more specifically about this prophecy of the Messiah. And so chapters 40 through 66, in a lot of ways, parallel the 27 books of the New Testament. So in these two parts, I see him begin in chapter 40, beginning this new section, dealing with this prophecy of the redemption of humanity through the nation of Israel. Comfort. In the eternal sense of things, comfort comes in knowing that this estrangement from God initiated in the fall, and I say fall, capital F, the fall in the garden where paradisal man blows it for all of us. And, you know, I just say, Anthony, that used to really upset me as a kid when I would hear preachers talk about Adam and Eve in the garden and, you know, this catastrophic thing that happens. You know, Athanasius in Incarnation of the Word of God calls it the, you know, this calamity, the worst thing that's ever happened in human history at that point. And I didn't think that was very fair at all, that they got the final word for me, that you know, because I told my father, I said, well, I didn't do that. I didn't eat that stupid apple. You know, why does this have to affect me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When the truth is, I would have eaten the apple too. Mm-hmm. I might have eaten a handful. Knowing myself, but
right on.
Passed them around. So the comfort here is in knowing that this estrangement from God, notice I didn't say separation, right? But estrangement from God initiated in the fall, it doesn't end in separation from God. That's not the final word. The end of the story is not separation. The way the story ends is in union with Jesus, and in Jesus, so the Blessed Trinity. So we know that rebellion against God cannot stand. It cannot have the final word. Humanity's fall, Israel's sin against God as God's chosen people, all of this had been punished at this point in a period of captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And so part of what Isaiah is, he's speaking to the reader at the time. He's speaking to Israel, Judah specifically, in their need to feel comfort in their immediate future, right? He's telling them this period of captivity is almost over. But in the larger sense, our sin as a human race and as persons, our sin and rejection of God will not have the last word. If the eternal purpose of man is to share in the relationship we know as the Trinity, then my question is, how does the fall affect? Can the fall change that? And to say it has no effect is to discount this catastrophic effect of rejecting God and going our own way. There's a great line, Anthony, from an 80s hair band. I won't say which band, but there's a great line in one of their songs. And it says, if you're going to live life on your own terms, you got to be willing to crash and burn. And if that's not a summary of how we live sometimes when we're expressing the fall of mankind instead of expressing the salvation and the redemption of mankind. So while we might panic at this idea of sin having to be dealt with, Isaiah comforts us with these prophetic words that Jesus is going to deal with it. Jesus is that atonement who redeems us from our sinfulness. Sin can still hurt us. It can still hurt those around us. But the apostle Paul tells us it cannot separate us from the love of God.
Yeah. By the way, did you ever have big 80s hairband style hair? I mean, come on, Bill.
I tried. My dad did a really good job of tamping that down, and I used to tilt my head to the side so I could say my hair was long enough to touch my shoulder.
There you go, man. Those were the days. You know, as you were talking about the first Adam, I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 5. Yeah, the trespass, it caused pain, but how much greater is the gift?
Yes.
Who is also the gift giver? You can't strip that apart. You know, he is not only the gift giver, but the gift himself. And he gets the final word. Hallelujah, praise God. You'd already shared this, that chapter 40 does turn the dynamic of this prophetic book in Isaiah. And the prophet begins to talk about the promise of redemption, as you have already been alluding to. So let's drill down a little bit deeper. How does the subject of redemption actually work into the flow and meaning of the season of Advent?
I think where we can kind of live and find, you know, we use this word again, comfort. Maybe there's some cognitive dissonance that comes along sometimes with being a Christian when we especially when we talk about the kingdom. You know, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now. We need to be living a kingdom life now. But we look around at the world and we go, gosh, this is if this is the kingdom, it needs a little work. We got to spruce the place up a little bit. Yeah. And I've heard others speak of this as the in between. We live in the now, but the not yet. So that maybe a way to talk about it is to say, yes, we live in the present reality of Christ's salvation of the world, but we're not experiencing the fullness of it. And this is the hope of Advent. The hope of Advent is this season. We look forward to the second coming. And where this great hope comes from is longing for, praying for, anticipating this full experience of the reality that is Jesus in his kingdom.
Yeah, that's good. It is, you know, as we often talk about, Advent is a looking back, but it's also an anticipation. And I've described it sort of like anticipating the start of a movie or a play or, you know, something at the theater that there's that hush, you know, just before the curtains open and you just can't wait to see what's happening behind the curtain. Isn't that what it's going to be like in some ways? We finally see beyond the veil.
Yes.
As
yes.
Things truly are and as we truly are. And that's a day we long for. So verse 4, Bill, goes like this. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. What's going on here? Is this a metaphor? What is this?
Yeah, I had to do a little research on this, and I learned a couple of things that I didn't know. One is that in at the time this was written, and especially in ancient Israel, these surrounding nations as well, if an important dignitary was coming, they would literally go out and try to smooth the road, and make it easier, easier journey for this dignitary that was traveling in. The Bible Knowledge Commentary likens this. The Bible Knowledge Commentary refers to this section as hyperbole, and they liken it to our modern day saying of roll out the red carpet. And so if that's an accurate interpretation, then I would liken this to John the Baptist in Matthew 3 when he's saying, you know, make straight the paths, and, you know, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So one way to interpret John there is not. That's part of my own brokenness. You know, I read so many passages by default with this almost a tone of condemnation in it. You better get ready. The Lord is coming back. You know, is this what you want to be looking like when the Lord comes back? So I would read John saying, prepare the way. And I would hear John, you know, with this condemning tone. Like a warning, like, ooh, you're going to get it when the teacher comes back in the room. And I think I like this explanation better, because now I see John going, hey, gang, check it out. We've been reading about this for hundreds, thousands of years, this promised Messiah. Roll out the red carpet, folks, because here he comes.
Oh, the king is coming. I love it.
That's right. Let's get ready. Hey, put on the fatted calf.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I don't know if you, Bill, use Christianese, churchese. I think sometimes in the body of Jesus Christ, we assume everybody knows what we're talking about when we use certain words, whether it's redemption or justification, sanctification, or even the word glory, which we see here in this pericope. So let's talk about that and unpack it. The glory of God will be revealed and the people will see it. What will they see, Bill? What is the glory of God?
Yeah, I think in this passage specifically, what Isaiah is referring to is the glory of God in this context is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, specifically in the context of his final coming, his second coming, where the kingdom of God is established fully. And, you know, it echoes so many other sentiments in the New Testament. You know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This glory that Isaiah is talking about here, I think, is exclusively related to the kingdom in its full fruition. So when Isaiah says the glory of God will be revealed and the people will see it, well, we can't think that this is talking about his first coming. We can't think maybe that this is referring to Christmas, because he was rejected. Not everybody saw it, and I get excited when I read this, because you know we cannot make a doctrine out of universalism. Sometimes in Trinitarian theology, people like to call it Trinitarian universalism, which is kind of wrongheaded. Universalism is just the idea that God's going to make everybody say yes. And we can't say that. But I'm a hopeful universalist in this sense, is that someday God will open the eyes of everyone to see that this is the only thing, man. You got to say yes, and everybody will. I'm hopeful that that's the case.
Yeah, I join you in that hope, brother. Would you go ahead and let's transition to Isaiah 61. Would you do us the honors of reading the pericope?
Sure. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are people from whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations.
Man, I just got chills at the first part of this passage, Bill. Just thinking of Jesus going into the synagogue and fulfilling it. Oh, man.
Yes.
So we're perpetually bombarded with bad news in our world. You've already alluded to it. So talk about the importance of the good news being revealed in this pericope, and why it's vital for the preacher to always proclaim the gospel, even in an Old Testament text like this.
Yeah. I'm like you. I love this passage. It's one of those that's highlighted up in my Bible. Because, you know, in Luke 4, Jesus quotes this passage. This is at his rejection at Nazareth. He's in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath day, and you know, you ever think about this this event? The way it plays out is they hand Jesus a scroll, right? It's not a book. You can't say, okay, well, in my Bible, Isaiah 61 is on page 600 and whatever it is, right? There's no verse numbers, chapter numbers. It's just all just Hebrew words. And they hand Jesus the scroll from Isaiah, and he unrolls the scroll right to this verse. It's almost, Anthony, it's almost as if he knew where it was because he wrote it. So imagine being one of the religious leaders there, one of the workers, the caretakers in the synagogue. You hand this guy, okay, let's see how smart you are. Hand him the scroll. They don't open it for him. It's almost like a trap. And Jesus takes this scroll and rolls it right out to Isaiah 61 and gives them the summary of the gospel. Release to the captives, sight to the blind. And these, by the way, are some of these things that are listed are some of the miracles that in Jewish tradition the Messiah would perform. Like signs of the Messiah were that he would raise the dead, heal the lame, give sight to the blind. Those are miracles that they knew had to happen. And Jesus is basically saying, look, this is what ministry is. This is the ministry that I will give the church to proclaim this good news. Yeah. And that's what we're on about, or should be.
Yeah, yeah, that's it. Heralding the good news. So, you know, speaking to that issue, Bill, that you just said, we're to proclaim the good news and actively participate in the promise of this passage. So talk to us about what that looks like. How can we actively participate in the promised good news?
Yeah, it's just what it means to be a Christian. We do just what it says. We preach good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, and proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. And that is not some pie in the sky promise that, you know, I'm standing in line at the airport waiting to board the plane, and this random airline worker comes over and says, you know, Mr. Wynn, we'd like to upgrade you to first class. And I can say, well, I must be living in the Lord's favor. No, this favor is to proclaim the Lord's favor is to say to someone, you belong to him. You have a place in his universe. And not only in his universe, it's far more personal than that. He has given you a seat at his table. Let's talk about the Lord's favor. Let's talk about how good God, taste and see the Lord is good. This is the essence of pastoral ministry, modeled by Jesus and given to the church. I'll tell you a story. I'll make it shorter. When my younger daughter Abby had her first birthday, we were in the kitchen just having a little private family birthday party, and watching her, you know, play in the cake at 1 year old. She was 2 years old, and I got a phone call from a church member that they had a family member that had attempted suicide and was in the hospital, and they wanted me to go pray with this person. And they didn't know what hospital, and there's like 9 around here. So I called the hospitals closest to the person's house, and nobody would tell me because the person that attempted suicide was a psych patient. So you just have a number. They won't tell you their name because of privacy issues. And I couldn't find out where this person was. And finally, I got an elderly black woman on the phone, and she said, well, I'm not allowed to tell you that so-and-so, and she told me the person's name, is on the 7th floor of this building. And I just said thank you, and I went up to see her. I had to talk with Bernie Schnippert, and he gave me some things to say. He was our denominational lawyer at the time, and because I couldn't get past the gatekeepers, because she was this lady was on the psych ward, and finally I got in to see her, and I was like 37 years old. I'd only been a pastor a little less than 2 years, a full time pastor, and I felt so inadequate, man. I felt so lost. I mean, I knew I had to go through those double stainless steel doors, but I mean, I didn't want to, because I felt like I was going to make it worse. And so I just prayed and I said, Holy Spirit, I have no idea what to say. And when I got there, they had her tied down to the bed. She had a trach tube in, oxygen tubes everywhere. As if her day wasn't going bad enough, they had her strapped down like an animal. I sat down in front of her, and I didn't say anything because I didn't know what to say. And then I opened my mouth, Anthony, and this is what came out. I said, you belong to the Father, Son, and Spirit. You always have. You always will. The Father loves you and likes you, and you are his beloved child. And she began to cry, and I was crying. And I didn't say anything else. And about 5 minutes later, I repeated it. And I did that about three times. And I said, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. And I went back 5 days in a row. And that's what we talked about, was just that she had a place in the cosmos because God loves her and has given her a seat at his table. And it was transformative, not because I got to be the messenger. It was the message. It was the good news of the gospel. And that lady became a regular member of our church and the most outspoken evangelist for the good news of our inclusion in Jesus that I've ever met. And it was my privilege when she finally passed away from cancer to celebrate her life at her funeral.
Yeah,
that's the gospel. That's Isaiah 61.
Yeah, and it's, you know, sometimes we talk about or ask the question, why does Jesus repeat the statement, fear not? And isn't it the greatest fear that truth is not truth? And that's why we continue to need to hear it, that you belong to the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you went back and you repeated it, and we need to continue to repeat it and proclaim it to our congregations. And sometimes people think, well, we've covered that ground. We, you know, we've been there. But no, right. No. You never stop needing to hear the good news revealed in Jesus Christ, and to make it personal. You know, we talk about that a lot. Faith is, it's personal, but it's not private. And we continue to proclaim that because it builds up the faith of the other as it builds me up in proclaiming it. So that's, man, that's beautiful. So verse 8, Bill, talks about the fact that the Lord loves justice. What is justice being spoken of, or what is the justice being spoken of, and how might the preacher talk about justice during Advent, or is that a topic you don't even touch? What do you do with it?
No, I love talking about justice. I love talking about the Lord's justice. The justice spoken of here is the justice of God that redeems and restores. Humanity's system of justice is limited because we are limited. Our system of justice is retributive. You know, you hear things like, well, if you do the crime, you got to do the time. You know, you will face retribution. Humanity's system of justice cannot restore. You know, while the death penalty might prevent a murderer from killing again, it cannot bring to life his victim. The death penalty cannot bring back the person that he killed. The justice of the Father, Son, and Spirit is redemptive and restorative. Okay, and this is huge for me. It's redemptive in the sense that the offender and the offense is redeemed, and restorative in such a way that everyone is preserved and restored. Everything gets restored. There's no justice in the context of the gospel. There's no justice in the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit that doesn't fully restore. That's what true justice does. True justice restore. I mean, even there's models of this in the old covenant law. You know, hey, if you kill my cow, you got to give me 7 back. You know, there's restoration, not just restitution. It's God's into restoration, restoring. I love the stories where the person commits a horrible crime, and then the victim of that crime is able to forgive them and love them in the Lord. Yeah. You know, that's the justice of God. And in the context of Advent, it gets even bigger, because everything that was lost is restored. Yeah. Nothing is, no one is ever lost forever. No one is ever, there is restoration. One of my favorite passages, especially when I'm comforting someone in a time of loss, you know, as we season. That's a gentle way of saying getting old. Yeah, as we season as pastors, one of the things we learn is that Christian platitudes don't play well. Mm-mm. When people are grieving.
No.
But the promises of Jesus do. And in Joel 2:25, Jesus says, "I will restore to you all the years the locusts have eaten." And the way that's said, the way the Lord said that there moves me to tears. And that's the hope of Advent. In the second coming, it all gets restored.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks be to God that He is wholly other than us. You know, like in the movie Rudy, the priest was telling Rudy, the main character, the story. There's two things I know about God. He's God and I'm not. And thanks be to God that He is not punitive like we are. And I think some Christians get this wrong, because we want to make God into our own image, and so we want Him to zap those people that have done harm to us. Thank God that He is God and we are not, and He is restorative. Man, I could talk about this subject for a long time. It's such a rich Bible study of restorative justice in the Scriptures.
That's right. And, you know, one of the most prolific killers mentioned in the New Testament, we have no record of him ever paying for his crimes. Mm. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Yep. And so overwhelmed with the goodness of God, he was converted and wrote 14 books in the New Testament. But there's no record of him ever standing trial for one of those murders.
Yeah. No condemnation.
He was restored.
Yeah. So it talks about, this passage talks about how God will make an everlasting covenant with His people. Let's talk about the difference between covenant and contract, because sometimes people see God as a contractual God. So how do we get those mixed up, those concepts mixed up theologically, and how would that have an effect in terms of the way we experience the Father, Son, and Spirit?
Yeah, I don't know about you, but I kind of, as a young man in my late teens, early 20s, I kind of liked the idea of God being a contractual God, because then I felt like there were things I could do to obligate God to bless me, and I could throw it in His face. Well, I did such and such. I went to church so many weeks in a row, and I tithed, and I did all this stuff, so I'm going for this job interview. I expect to get the job because you owe me. You know, it was really warped way of looking at it. So, yeah, covenant and contract are two very different things altogether, two very different meanings. And a contract involves an offer, an acceptance of an offer. Normal or fair contracts involve the exchange of items of equal worth. And one of the things about a contract is that one party cannot enact the contract without the knowledge or consent of the other. It's a legal device, right? So a covenant is different in that both parties agree to uphold the covenant independent of the other's faithfulness to it. Okay, I remember being very surprised. Someone told me, go look. My mentor told me, go look at the story of God's covenant with Abraham. Go read it in detail and see what Abraham's part in the covenant is. And so I go back and I'm reading in Genesis, and at the beginning of the conversation where God's going to make this covenant with Abraham for all forever, you know, out of whom the seed would come that Paul talks about, the first thing that happens is God causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep. He slept through the whole thing. That was his part. Hey, we're going to have a covenant. You think you're down to take a nap? That was his part of the covenant. I remember watching an interview with a famous men's ministry leader, and he was talking about his unfaithfulness as a husband before he became a believer. And the interviewer asked his wife, she was there, said, "Why didn't you divorce him?" And her response made me rethink what I think of when I think of covenant. She said, "Because his unfaithfulness to me had nothing to do with the covenant that I made with God toward this marriage." And of course, I don't mean to imply that that's the end-all, be-all answer for everyone, but that was her answer. And more than just talking about her marriage, it made me rethink what I think of in terms of the covenant between God and man, that God's faithfulness to the covenant is not predicated. It's not predicated on what I do. We mix up contract and covenant because of the crummy theology we sometimes hear. Well-meaning preachers, you know, they'll either infer or say outright that if we don't uphold our end of the deal, we're out of luck, because our failure to faithfully abide by the terms of the deal creates separation from God, or worse, eternal burning hellfire, and nothing could be further from the truth. That's why the incarnation, let's go back to that. That's why the incarnation is so critical. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of the Father became human. So now there's a God-man. And in his divinity, Anthony, in his divinity, he upholds God's side of the covenant. And in his humanity, he upholds ours.
Yeah.
He is both groom and bride in the everlasting covenant spoken of in Isaiah 61.
Hmm. Whew. Now we're preaching. That'll preach.
Yeah, man. That's the good stuff.
Yeah. Well, we've got to move along. Let's go to our next pericope, which is in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. And it reads, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, out of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy and will be called Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' Then Mary said, 'Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word.' Then the angel departed from her." Brother Bill, we are introduced to the name Jesus. What's the big deal?
Yeah, it's the biggest deal, isn't it? I preach on this a lot, and you know, as a pastor, you try not to get, you know, you don't want the record to skip too much. Repetition's good, but I hit this a lot, and I say it a lot, that when you say the name Jesus, a lot of times we have no idea. And I don't care who you are, how long you've been studying, how deep your relationship is. There is nobody on the planet alive right now that knows all of the deep implications of what they're saying when they say the name Jesus. We will learn this by and by throughout eternity. But for now, I can tell you what I think I do know. This is an enormously rich issue when we dive into it. Jesus is the name given to the union of God and humanity in one person. Okay, so the angel doesn't come to Mary and Joseph and say, okay, so you guys are having this kid, and his name is Jesus, but don't call him Jesse. He really hates that. That what the angel says to Mary and Joseph is, you will name him Jesus. You are to name him Jesus. There is no person named Jesus. In the context of talking about God or the second person of the Trinity. So in the Old Testament, you never read the name Jesus. You never hear the name Jesus. We refer to the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament as the Son of the Father. We can say Lord. We can say Son. We can say Word. We can say Creator. We can say Angel of the Lord in certain cases. But we never say Jesus, because we only get to call him Jesus at that moment when he's conceived and Mary by the Holy Spirit. So it's significant to this clarification on the name is that it's forevermore. When we say Jesus, we're confessing the union of God and humanity. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, himself human. When we say Jesus, we are confessing his ongoing incarnation. To say the name Jesus is to say Christmas. To say Christmas, in other words, to confess the incarnation. He is fully God and fully man. He is our link to the Godhead. He's the embodiment of our union with God. And Baxter Kruger likes to say, so profound is this name that when we say the name Jesus, we are saying Trinity and humanity in union together. Mm-hmm. So this event, and for Mary to come around to this and say, I'm in. By the end of the conversation with the angel, she's convinced.
Yeah.
I'm in. Sign me up.
Yeah, that's good. And you know, the angel Gabriel said to her, "Greetings, favored one." And we had talked about the Lord's favor. It's the year of the Lord's favor being prophesied in Isaiah, and we're seeing it come to fruition for this woman, Mary. And he goes on. Gabriel goes on to say, "The Lord is with you," in verse 28. And those are potent words delivered by the angel of the Lord to Mary. So how do those words resonate to you personally, Bill? And how does that get communicated out as a preacher?
Yeah, it's a great thing to encourage people with. I have this t-shirt that one of my teenagers at church, in fact, he just started this fall. He started at Liberty University. He's studying theology to become a pastor. His goal is to be a high school football coach and a youth pastor somewhere. So I'm really excited for him about that. But he gave me a really cool t-shirt a while back, and I wear it from time to time. And it says, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And,
no, I am.
Yeah, but that's the great thing. Anybody could wear that shirt, because God is love. God doesn't have love. God is love. God is an infinite source of love. So you can be his favorite. I can be his favorite. And it doesn't have to make sense to us. You are favored by God. And so am I, and so is everyone else. And that's a great way to encourage people. The word for favored here is the Greek word charis. And it's the word for grace. His grace pours out on you today, Mary. Look how valuable you are to Papa. He has poured this grace out on you. And sometimes I'm tempted to ask, you know, well, God, how's that possible for you to pour out all your favor on this person and in me at the same time? And C.S. Lewis said that all nonsense questions were deserving of nonsense answers. There is no good answer to the nonsense questions. God just is love. And for, like you mentioned already, Gabriel addresses Mary as this favored one. And that's really significant.
It reminds me of what Paul Young wrote in The Shack. You know, he continued to repeat the statement, I'm especially fond of you. This is God, the Trinity,
yes,
to Mac and others. And it's true of everyone, just like you said, the favor. I'm especially fond of you. And it's true for me, and it's true for you. And God in no way is diminished. Like he's only got a calculable amount of love. And if he loves you that way, then he's not going to have enough left over for me or somebody else.
Yeah.
And that is the beauty of the gospel. So let's use the gift of imagination. I know you got one, Bill. I've seen it put to use before. So what do you imagine this experience was like for Mary? I mean, this is kind of a big deal, wouldn't you think? Gabriel showing up, hey, Gabe, how you doing? You know, and he says what he says. So why might this experience be significant for us today?
I think if I were a woman, it might be a little easier for me to imagine what this was like for Mary.
sure
I often
enough.
Joke that if men had to bear children, because we're such wimps when it comes to pain, if men had to bear the children in the world, there'd probably be about 50 of us on the whole planet. Because most guys would be like, I'm not doing that. There's no way. So Mary, you know, she's a virgin. She's newly married, even though, you know, how that worked. They were married. It was called betrothal. And then the groom would go back and live with his parents for a year. She'd go back and live with her parents for a year. And then after a year, they would consummate and live together. So anyway, so she's got to be freaking out. And for her, at the end of this conversation with Gabriel, for her to recognize that this is true, this is happening. Mary is for the first time, this is the moment, this conversation is the moment where she finds out that she has been called by God the Father for this, what seems like impossibility. But she and Joseph faithfully walked in to see it through. I mean, it's not always easy to follow the Lord, but it's always worth it.
Yeah,
it's always worth it.
That's a good word.
She will forever be known as the mother of Jesus. That's amazing to me.
Amazing. And what else is amazing? The verse 37 tells us that nothing, like nothing, Bill, is impossible for God. Nothing. Why might that be a timely word for our listeners?
Yeah. For right now, no, nothing is impossible for God. You know, you lost your job, relationships falling apart. I can tell you a story. When you say nothing is, when we say nothing is impossible for God, sometimes we take that as a little bit of hyperbole. You know, like, yeah, okay, nothing. I get you're saying nothing, but, you know, in the back of our mind, there's always something. So I've got this friend. His dad was a raging alcoholic when he was little. And one night he got drunk and he locked the family in the basement and set the house on fire. Mm. Tried to kill the whole family. And they got out through a basement window. Fire rescue came. Police came. Dad gets arrested and goes to prison, right? Which is generally what happens when you commit arson and attempted murder and all that stuff. So this man's wife, obviously, you know, she divorced him. And years later in prison, he was not a Christian, but years later in prison, he met Jesus in a profound moment, in a dire moment, and became a very strong believer and began to write to his ex-wife. When he got out of prison, they remarried and have not said a cross word to one another since. They've been married for 20 years now, and they live like newlyweds, absolutely head over heels in love with each other. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Not your loss of a job, not your health. If you're sick or you have a disease, that nothing is terminal. I visited a lady in the hospital one time. She never left the hospital. She died. And she looked at me. Her name was Eileen Carter. And she looked at me and she said, "Pastor Bill, I've been sick my whole life." And I looked right at her. And I wasn't trying to gaslight her, but I said, "No, you haven't." I said, "Mrs. Carter, you're going to live for eternity. And yeah, you've been sick for 75 years. You've had something wrong with you since the day you were born, but you will live for eternity. And this period of time where you've been sick one day will look so small against eternity that you will say, I've never been sick a day in my life." Nothing, nothing is beyond God's promised power and generous provision. He's got your back.
Amen. And because nothing is impossible, we will wrap up this podcast, Bill. I promise our listeners, we are on our way to the final pericope today. It's Luke 2, 22 through 40. Bill, would you please read it?
Sure. When the time had come for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
There's that favor thing again. What stands out to you about this passage, Bill?
Yeah, first thing that stands out to me, it reminds me of Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Mary and Joseph are in the temple faithfully doing that which was required under the law. And of course, it had to be this way because Jesus enters into our human experience, not just any. He doesn't enter into a Gentile culture. He enters into the mythological religion that Israel has concocted about his father. I think it's Gregory of Nazianzus that says the unassumed is the unhealed. He enters into the heart of our religious darkness because it is the plan to heal us from the inside out.
So Jesus is presented in the temple. Is there a big deal about that? Anything that preacher should kind of drill down into there, Bill?
Yeah, you got every Sunday, every message, you got to present Jesus in the temple. Everywhere you go, you got to present Jesus in the temple. You got to present Jesus in the street, Jesus in your house. Your body is a temple. Present Jesus in your body. Present Jesus to other bodies. Present Jesus. Just do that.
Yeah.
Yes. And it's a brilliant parallel. You know, the firstborn in Jerusalem, in among the Jews, the firstborn was to be presented as an offering to the Lord, to the Lord's service. He's the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Of course, the term firstborn is not necessarily an indication of birth order, but of position and status. And this is a way to preach Jesus in the temple, is to say, look, Jesus is the firstborn, which means he has inherited everything. And that includes you. You belong to him. You are part of his inheritance.
Yeah, so I can only imagine, Bill, Simeon. He's fascinating. This whole encounter had to be fascinating. Again, I ask you to use your imagination. What, you know, he's been looking forward to the consolation of God. There's a good term for you. What would this moment have been like for him, you think?
I see Simeon speechless and in tears at first. I see him struggling to catch his breath, struggling to make words. You know how we get when we're emotional. You know, maybe he holds up one finger and says, give me a minute. Just give me a minute. And he comes over and he takes this baby in his arms. And he says out loud, without having any prior contact with Mary and Joseph, the same things that the angels have said. If that's not a word of confirmation, I don't know what is. And, you know, Simeon, it says the Holy Spirit rested on him. This is the same language that we read in the Old Testament about the prophets that were sent to Israel. The Holy Spirit did not anoint or indwell prior to the incarnation. The Holy Spirit rested on people and then would, you know, go rest on someone else like Elijah and Elisha. This is after the intertestamental period or the silence of God, 400 years where it's like Israel hadn't heard anything from God. No prophets, no scripture had been written, nothing, no word. Is God even around anymore? And here's this person, Simeon. Imagine, I mean, I long for this. I long for the faithfulness to hear the Holy Spirit and respond the way Simeon did, especially after 400 years of what the Jews thought was the silence of God. He hears the Holy Spirit speak to him. He recognizes this is the voice of God and believes, not just believes, but he believes through response and obedience. He shows up at the temple when he's told to, and there is the Messiah.
Hallelujah. And you mentioned the prophets of old. And I'm thinking about this woman, the prophet Anna, who had devoted her life to worship in the temple. And Bill, I'm just curious, as we think about her, might there be a word of encouragement to those who are, as faithfully as they know how, empowered by the Holy Spirit, living out the gospel, sharing in Christ's ministry? Might there be a word of encouragement that we see from Anna?
Yeah. So I don't know what age she got married. I would guess she would have been in her late teens if things went like they customarily did back then, late teens, early 20s. So she was probably a widow before she was 30. So she had spent 54 years as a widow. And for a great many years of that time in the temple, night and day, praying and fasting. And there's honor in that. And sometimes we think, well, you know, especially when we age, I can't get out. I can't walk through the neighborhood. I can't knock on doors, invite people to church. I can't, you know, stay after church for 2 hours and be a part of this community outreach event. But I can pray. And we've had people in our congregation that were not able to get out and do the walking when we're doing prayer walks in the neighborhood and all. So they would stay back at the church and just pray during that time. That we underestimate prayer. It gets on my nerves, Anthony, how much we underestimate prayer. You know, as pastors, we'll ask people, you know, when they call, they got this problem, have you prayed about it? Well, no. Okay, well, do that. Let's do that. We'll do together. We'll pray together. But we're going to pray about this because prayer is this tool, more than a tool. It's this relational thing that God has given us where we're in communion with God.
Yeah. And so if I can interrupt just for a second, it's not that we're underestimating prayer. Ultimately, we're underestimating God because we communicate how big our God is by the size of our prayer, what we really think he can do or not do, you know, by our prayer life, don't you think?
Yeah, you nailed it. You nailed it. We're not underestimating prayer. We're underestimating God. You know, maybe that's why we don't pray so much, is because our God is so small in our mind that what good would it do to pray anyway? Why? Well, you know, it's not our first response. This lady, Anna, I can't wait to meet her someday and to say, How strong was your faith, you know, to spend your life in the temple praying and fasting and just communing with God, you know? And we're so busy anymore. We pass by, I think, a lot of opportunities for really special and intimate moments that we could have with God and to make a difference in the world.
Yeah, I can't wait to meet her as well, and it is so encouraging to see that there's a role, and it may seem like you're not making a difference, pastor, preacher, teacher, but keep after it day and night and watch what the Lord will do. Bill, it's been phenomenal having you on this episode. We could talk a lot longer. I know you have a lot of words. Yeah. I don't know if you know this about yourself, but you have a lot of words. No, they're good words because they point us to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you the final word. Anything you'd like to share before we wrap up our time together? Yeah, go for it.
So I got something for your listeners. I want to tell a story about my good friend Anthony. We've known each other since the early 90s in college, and Anthony was the announcer, the live action announcer for the college basketball team. He would even travel with the team, and you know, in the home games he was on the microphone, you know, and he would say, you know, number 12 so-and-so player makes a layup, or you know, just calling the game live like that, and really good at it. I mean, Anthony, you were born for preaching and podcasting and just, you know, for speaking, and you got the voice for it and all. But anyway, what your listeners might not know is Anthony is a baller. This guy can play basketball. And you probably could have been on the college basketball team if you'd have wanted to be. Well, so there was a basketball player, it was a good friend of mine that I knew him growing up. And years later, this was 20 years later, Anthony, he was telling me a story. And I won't say his name for his privacy. So the basketball team was traveling, and they were in California. And this guy was having a little personal practice time in a gymnasium by himself, and you happened to walk in and see him, and you guys got in a little pickup one-on-one, and this guy was on a college basketball team, a very good basketball player, and his words his exact words were, Anthony took me to school. There was nothing I could do with Anthony. He wore me out. He beat me like a drum. And he said, I was devastated. I was devastated that the announcer beat me. And he said, but you know, Anthony never told a soul. Yeah. He never told anyone. And see, that's the heart of a pastor, Anthony. That's the gentle spirit that pastors are called to. So that even 20 years later, this guy's telling me this story. It made an impact on him. So I thought your listeners might appreciate that story.
No, that's fantastic, because I'd forgotten about that. And it just goes to prove what we read today. Nothing is impossible with God. I got lucky, right, man. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut occasionally. So we'll run with that, man. Thank you for sharing that that walk down amnesia lane. So as absolutely. And as is our tradition here at Gospel Reverb, I'd like to ask our guests to pray over our preachers, teachers, and pastors. Yes. So would you do that, please?
Sure. Father, Son, and Spirit, you have shared love and life with the entire human race. God, you've given us the best message. You have given us the best news in the entire world, in the history of the world. We have the best news to tell people. Give us the courage to say it with clarity. God, give us, give all of our pastors and teachers, give us clear thinking, insight into the goodness of the gospel, and bless each one in their spiritual life, their relational lives, their physical life, bless their health. God, bless their marriages, bless them in their occupations. God, whatever the case, we ask for a blessing on these people. You put the words in their mouths. And you have burdened the pastor's heart to see people transformed by the gospel, not to see them conform to some set of behavioral standards, but to see them learn to live freely, to love freely, and to just be in the freedom of your unflinching embrace. So, Father, we ask this by the name of the greatest name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.